to the GBC Sermon Podcast from Gymea Baptist Church in Sydney, Australia. This message from our Sunday church service is part of the resources we provide as we seek to see lives changed by Jesus. You could also listen to our Big Three podcast, a conversation that unpacks three big questions raised from sermons like this one. You can find more information about Gymea Baptist Church, as well as discipleship resources and an opportunity to join us in person or online, on our website, gymeabaptist.org.au.
Good morning, church. Happy New Year from me too. I'm going to bring us the Bible reading from Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with seven seals, with writing on both sides, and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or to look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which is the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth."
Thanks, Beck and Nadia. Good morning. Happy New Year. What is it with Baptists and sitting at the back? Like, really? For those of you at home, everyone's sitting at the back, except Matt and a few others, half of them on staff. And then you get to the third, anyway, neither here nor there. New Year, same old things, right? Here it is. It's good to have you with us here this morning. Thank you for those of you who are joining us online. There's about 50 people who are joining us online, whether you are at home or whether you are on holidays or whether you are sick, as I know a couple of you are. It's great to have you with us here this morning as well. As Steve has said, we're going to be looking at a handful of topics over this month in a series that has become fairly regular for us, Jesus and the Sydney Morning Herald. An opportunity for us to think theologically and biblically about contemporary issues, to consider how our faith impacts them. And I figured, you know, this is the start of the new year, and it was probably going to be a time when there's some reflection on the year that has been and some looking forward to the year that is to come. And so I thought it might be worth pausing and reflecting a little bit on the Collins Dictionary word of the year, which, as you've heard, is permacrisis. I don't know about you, I quite look forward to the end of the year when all the words of the year come out. Maybe that's just me. Matt's shaking his head. It is just me. There's a handful of them. So this year, the Macquarie Dictionary, their word of the year was teal, not because it's a new word, but because of the new nuance that term has been given in the teal movement with the independent political movement in Australia in particular over this year. Oxford Dictionary, they chose the word, or actually their readers chose the word goblin mode, which I had not heard of, but apparently it is the unapologetic, self-indulgent, lazy, and slovenly approach to life. So it's, you know, after you kind of come through COVID and you're wondering whether you should do things the way you used to, and you think, you know what? No, I'm not going to get out of my track pants. That is goblin mode, apparently. So that was that. I think that Merriam-Webster chose gaslighting, which I think is odd because that's been around for a while. But nonetheless, I was drawn to the Collins Dictionary Word of the Year, in part because it was the first one that was released, and in part because I really resonated with the definition. As Steve had said, I had never heard the word. All year long, no one had said to me anything about being in a permacrisis, which is defined as being in an ongoing state of instability and insecurity. I'd never heard the word used, but as soon as I read the definition, I thought, I have felt that word. 2022 has been a bit of a permacrisis for us, hasn't it? David Shariat Madari, in an article written in April of 2021, called The Age of Permacrisis, said this. He said that permacrisis is a term that perfectly embodies the dizzying sense of lurching from one unprecedented event to another while wondering bleakly what new horrors are around the corner. And I thought, yeah, that feels about right. I mean, last year this time for our family, our eldest daughter was about to get married, and we were wondering whether or not the wedding was actually going to happen because COVID cases were going up again. We were uncertain about whether you needed to isolate the way you had. There were all sorts of varying rules and stuff going on. Remember that? That was only a year ago. Since then, we have lurched from one unprecedented event to another, haven't we? Because as soon as the wedding was in the rearview mirror, we were all washing out to sea in some unprecedented floods, another set of once-in-a-100-year floods, which seemed to happen frequently this year. And then, of course, that right after that, there were the supply chain issues. It didn't matter, though, because you didn't have the money to afford anything because of inflation going up, and interest rates were going up, so you didn't want to buy anything, even if they should figure out how to get it to Australia. Permacrisis. An ongoing sense of anxiety and instability. And I thought, that's a pretty good definition of 2022. Now, of course, the term has a bit of a hopeless edge to it, doesn't it? Which is kind of part of, you know, as I've done some reading in around the word and its origins and whatnot, seems to have kind of shown up initially after Brexit a number of years ago. But there's a few features of it that I think are worth noting. One of them is that there doesn't seem to be a resolution to our sense of permanent crisis. If you're going through one crisis, there's a hope that you'll get through the one crisis, right? Oh, look, I'm through the crisis. I can look back at the crisis that was, and I am now in a situation where I'm no longer in crisis. The problem with permacrisis is we lurch from one crisis to the next crisis. So there's no resolution to the crisis. There's no kind of answer to it. There's no kind of progress that comes, because that's the nicest thing about crisis, isn't it? The hope that I'll come out a little bit stronger or a little bit wiser or a little bit kind of more prepared next time around. But if we're just going from one thing to the next, we don't even get any of that sense of progress. We just kind of have this ongoing sense of anxiety. So there is quite a hopeless edge to it as we start the new year. And I guess the question is, if this is what our entire society is feeling, if this word does kind of resonate with people's experience of where they sit, what is our response as people of faith? Because whenever we're faced with uncertainty and anxiety, and that is not just the last few years, you may have been familiar, or you may have heard the acronym VUCA, V-U-C-A, to describe our current social and cultural moment. It is marked by volatility, unpredictability, complexity, and moral ambiguity. VUCA. Things are really volatile. Things are super unpredictable. They're really complex, and they're morally ambiguous. And when we exist in that sort of a situation for extended periods of time, there are a number of coping mechanisms that we come up with, don't we? And one of them is to just disengage, which is a fairly popular one, isn't it? It's just too hard. It's too complicated. It's too unpredictable. When I've tried to step in, the flashback has just been remarkable. I'm just going to step back and disengage. I'm just going to try to control my own little patch. I'm going to live my own little life. I'm just going to try to figure out what I can figure out. I'm not going to worry about anything else because it's just all too hard, which is not a great response. As kind of a permanent response. I think in short-term situations, it can be quite helpful to just disengage from a moment. But if that becomes our permanent response, that's quite problematic, particularly as followers of Jesus, who we believe has plans and purposes for the renewal of this world and has invited us to become part of them. Disengagement is not a good long-term solution. But on top of that, I think we can be tempted to a conservatism. Now, being conservative is not necessarily a bad thing, but what we tend to do when things are falling apart now is we try to replay back in our minds and go back to the last time that things were not volatile, the last time things were a little bit more predictable, things were a little bit more simple, and it wasn't quite so ambiguous. And what we want to try to do is we want to recreate that period of time now. We want to preserve everything that happened then that we still see in existence now so that we can kind of feel like we're safe again. We can feel that things are normal. We can feel that things are right. Now, again, sometimes we do need to kind of go back in order to go forward. But what can end up happening over a long period of time, if that is our response, is that we end up becoming disengaged through irrelevance. Because the world that we want to inhabit, the values and the priorities and the structure of that world becomes further and further disconnected from the world in which we live. And we end up in ghettos, living our own lives in our own ways that are completely irrelevant and disengaged from the world. Another temptation is to scapegoat, right? Whose fault is it that we're in this mess? Well, it's obviously the hard right. It's obviously the radical left. It's obviously all those immigrants. It's obviously the uber rich. Fill in the blanks. We find people and we say it's their fault and it's us against them. And again, as followers of Jesus, is the long-term solution. It's not a great one. The faith that we have, the person that we follow is someone who promises reconciliation and unification and bringing together of people from all tribes and nations and languages together. And then finally, I think we can be tempted to put our faith or trust in an institution or an individual who promises to make things better. You notice the rise of the strong man in politics around the world? What's that about? Well, it's the promise of a simple answer to a complex life. The promise to protect rights that have eroded. The promise to make sure that privilege is restored. It's this utopian future promise to us that will bring stability and peace, that will bring wealth and abundance, that will help us feel normal again. And the great problem with those sorts of promises is that they are so overwhelmingly desirable for us. I mean, but who doesn't want peace and stability? Who doesn't want security? Who doesn't want to know that tomorrow is going to be pretty much like today? Who doesn't want to know that this year is not going to have any crises? Wouldn't it be nice to know that right at the start? That 2023, we're going to call a truce on all crises and it's just going to be clean sailing for a year. Who wouldn't like to know that? Who doesn't want the implications of peace and stability, prosperity and luxury and comfort and all the good things in life? But the temptation for us is that we are then willing to compromise those things that we value most clearly in order to gain what is promised to us. Whether it's the idolatry of the political strongman, whether it's the promises of wealth, whatever it might be, we end up seeking security in something other than God. So these are fairly significant challenges to be overcome by those of faith, which is why I wanted to look at the book of Revelation. Nothing like some apocalyptic literature to start the year off right, huh? Because I think there's something really significant and important for us to hear in Revelation 4 and 5. I'm asked Beck to read from chapter 5, but I actually want to take some time to read through chapter 4 as well. I want to do so kind of devotionally, kind of read it through with some running commentary to give you some insight into what John is seeking to do and some of the imagery that he's using, and then draw out for us some really simple, I hope, applications for us before we lead into communion. For those of you at home, online, if you're thinking, oh, I just heard that we're having communion, you'll have plenty of time to sort that out given the way that we're going to be doing communion today. So don't stress about it right now. So I want to give you two pieces of information about the book of Revelation that are helpful for what we're about to read through in chapters 4 and 5. The first thing that you need to realize about the people that John is writing to in the province of Asia Minor or modern day Turkey is that the Roman Empire, which had for over 50 or 60 years, probably longer at this point in time, had been really stable, really secure, and really peaceful, is that things were getting a little bit wobbly. In the second half of the first century AD, things had started to look a little less cheerful. For instance, there had been a whole series of headline-shattering natural disasters. There were really significant famines that were felt across the Roman Empire. There was the eruption of Mount Vesuvius that destroyed Pompeii and surrounding cities to massive loss of life. If you've ever visited Pompeii, you know the city was there one day, it was gone the next. There were also earthquakes that had shattered parts of Asia Minor. The cities of Philadelphia and Laodicea, who John writes to, had been destroyed by these earthquakes. Apart from the national disasters, there were also wars. The Parthians, who lived kind of to the east and to the north of the Roman Empire, had become more and more aggressive in the last number of decades and had made incursions into the Roman Empire. There had been the war in Judea that had resulted in the destruction of Jerusalem and the flooding of places like Asia Minor with Jewish refugees. And there was political chaos. For a period of time, just after Nero's death, there were a number of emperors in a very short period of time, and the whole empire kind of wobbled on the brink of civil war. They were living their own experience of a permacrisis, lurching from one thing to the next. A natural disaster and a war and political uncertainty and another natural disaster and more war and more uncertainty. This is the situation that they're experiencing. There's a similarity between us. And the same tensions that we face, or the same temptations that we face, are the same that they faced, right? The temptations were to disengage. The temptations were towards a conservatism to the past. There was a temptation to scapegoat. And one of the scapegoats in the wider society was this fledgling new religious movement that had burst onto the scene with Jewish roots, but followed some guy named Jesus. By the 50s, the Christians had been known well enough to be expelled along with the Jews from Rome itself. And in the early 60s, Nero knew enough and the people knew enough to identify Christians as a specific subset to be persecuted in and of themselves. And on top of that, the people of Asia Minor, the second thing you need to know, is they had a deep and abiding trust in the Roman emperors. To understand the worship of the emperors in the first century, you need to basically think about them kind of like the free market capitalism or democracy. They are the unquestioned reasons why things are good. Right? What do broken countries need? They need democracy and free market capitalism. That'll save them. Right? Now, there are very good things that come from these, but they are largely unquestioned goods in our world. In the ancient world, it was the Roman emperors. The imperial family, blessed by the gods, chosen by the gods, equipped by the gods, they were the unquestioned reason why things were good. Do you want stability in your life? Then turn to the emperors. Because the emperors, with their armies and their navies and the power and influence, their glory, their might, their wealth, they would be able to bring the stability, security, honor, and glory that you wanted. And so here are a bunch of Christians, increasingly on the outer, feeling uncertain, tempted to go back to the old ways in order to find a way to coexist in their world, to buy into the promises of the imperial throne in order that they might somehow find some peace and security in a world that was increasingly unsecure and insecure and unstable. You with me so far? So John, writes to a group of believers that he cares for deeply. And he writes a vision that he has from Jesus. First three chapters are Jesus speaking to John on the island of Patmos, letters dictated to these seven churches where Jesus walks amongst them and knows them quite intimately. And then the scene changes in chapter four. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd encourage you to open them to chapter four. I'm going to read this through and, as I said, give you a little bit of running commentary along the way. If you don't have your Bible with you, just kind of listen to these sections. And as I said, I'll try to give some commentary to make some sense of it. So this is how John moves on in his vision in chapter 4 of Revelation. He says, "After this, after the letters were concluded, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" And John's vision from chapter 4 to the end of the book then takes place in heaven, which is a very important point of view and vantage point from which to see things that are taking place on earth. If you ever climbed to the top of a high mountain or climbed a tall building or been at the top of some tower, it gives you a very different perspective of what's out there, doesn't it? You see things utterly differently because of the scale and scope that you can see. To some degree, John has been elevated, not just kind of from a height perspective, but spiritually, to be able to see what's happening very clearly. So often on earth, things are volatile, unpredictable, complex, and morally ambiguous, and we can't figure it out. But from the perspective of heaven, things clarify. And they clarify for John in some really particular ways. He says, "At once," in verse 2, "I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it." Now, for us, thrones are a little bit archaic, aren't they? I mean, like, we know what a throne is, but it's just kind of an old-fashioned chair that an old-fashioned institution sits upon occasionally for official reasons or something. But we don't experience thrones anymore, right? The closest we would get is probably being in the presence of extraordinary wealth and power. I mean, whatever you think of a fellow like Elon Musk or Bill Gates or whatever the case might be, there's something about being in their presence that you'd be like, this is kind of cool. There's so much influence here. There's so much wealth and power here. Because thrones symbolize the reign and the rule of the one sitting upon them, the capacity of that person to be able to do certain things, to bring about the certain things that are good for the subjects of the throne, right? Because that's why we have government in the first place, to care for the people, to provide for them, to protect them, and all of those sorts of things. And John sees a throne. And for the people of Asia Minor, they would have seen plenty of thrones, and they knew who sat upon the throne. And it was the emperor. But here in heaven, it's a little bit different. John goes on to describe the person. He says, "And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald and circled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white, had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal." And this is the throne. The word throne, I think, if I remember correctly, occurs over 40 times in the book of Revelation. It's actually a really key theme. And John wants to remind his readers that there is one throne. And this throne is not experiencing any of the volatility, unpredictability, complexity, or ambiguity that they're facing on earth, is it? This is a scene of peace, of things as they really ought to be. Whatever storms may be raging on earth, they haven't reached this throne. Whatever things are shaking the known world, they haven't begun to shake the foundations of this throne. John uses imagery from Ezekiel and from Daniel and from some of the theophanies in the book of Revelation when God appears and shows up to demonstrate who this is. And he has his entourage, and it is an incredibly powerful entourage. Because in the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures gave glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne. Notice how often they're repeating the word throne. And say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." This is the scene that John sets for his readers in uncertain times. The throne of the one who lives forever and ever. Untouched, unworried, untroubled by the things that are so troubling John's readers. And then the drama unfolds. Because chapter 5, which we've heard, opens with these words. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?'" Now, given what the scroll contains, because it does get opened in chapters 6, 7, and the start of chapter 8, we know that what it contains is the plans and purposes of God for the earth, the judgment of those who are opposed to him, the salvation of those who have befriended him, the purposes and plans of God. The question of who is worthy is not really about can someone break them. This is not a question of strength. It's a question of capacity. If you think about it from the perspective of legislation, it's like saying that God has passed some legislation in his heavenly court, and it is all written down in principle, but now it actually needs to be put on the ground. Somebody has to actually implement this plan. Someone has to take what God's plans and purposes are and put feet on them and put flesh onto it, make it work. Set up systems and processes and structures and hire people and establish all the things that are required to make something work. Who is worthy to implement and put into place the plans and purposes of God? But no one. No one. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside of it. There was nobody living or dead, no spiritual being, real or imaginary, that was capable of putting this plan into action. The plans and purposes of God are under threat because they would never be implemented, and no justice would be done, no certainty would be given, no peace would be won, no abundance would return. I wept and wept, for no one was able to open the scroll or even look inside of it. Drama. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. What are you weeping for? See, the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." And then the twist. I saw not a lion, a majestic descendant of David, but a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and glory and honor and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said amen. The elders fell down and worshiped. To a group of people facing oppression and the temptation to place their trust in human institutions and people in order to get through uncertain and unstable times, to try to find a way to make it work, those tempted with compromise because of their deep, profound desire for peace that passes understanding, John reminds them of their reasons for hope, of their mission, and provides them with a posture to hold all the while. There are three reasons for hope. God is on the throne. God has a plan. And God has an agent who will bring that plan to pass. And all three are pretty important, aren't they? God is on the throne. Not a throne, the throne. And he has a plan. Purposes for our lives, for our families, for our neighborhoods, for our schools and workplaces, our communities, our nation, our country, our world. Plans to restore and renew all things, to make all things new, to take away tears and to give joy, to replace ashes with beauty, to take hard hearts and replace them with hearts of flesh. And he has an agent to bring it about. Someone who is worthy. Someone who is able to implement it. The person of Jesus Christ. There are three things that the people do. They pray. The elders have the bowls of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. In chapter 6, we hear one of those prayers, which is, "How long, O Lord, before you act?" To pray is to consider and to reflect upon, to deeply meditate upon the plans and purposes of God and call on him to bring them to pass. They worship. Here it says that they sing a new song, and in the Bible, to sing a new song is often done because God has done a new thing, deserving of a new song. If we sing the things that God has done in the past, well, the old songs will do because they celebrate what God had done. But God has done something new, and therefore we sing a new song. But worship is more than singing, isn't it? You've heard me say this before, but worship is the alignment of our lives to the values and priorities and plans and purposes of God. In singing, we talk about those plans and purposes. We talk about his character. We talk about who he is. But our lives need to be one where that alignment grows ever more close, where the rhythm of our lives matches the rhythm of God's, where we don't march to a different beat. We march to his. And we serve the Lord. Because Jesus, through his blood, purchased persons from every tribe and language to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. We are called in the midst of instability and insecurity and uncertain times, lurching from one unprecedented event to another, to be people who serve God, to find our place in his plans and purposes and seek to do what we can to move forward his plans. That's how you serve someone else, isn't it? to serve someone else is to help them achieve their goals. We serve someone by helping clean up. We serve someone by helping them move. We serve someone by listening so that they achieve their goals. We serve God to help him achieve his goals. We find ways to help him to prioritize what he would prioritize, to be about his actions and work in the world. And the posture that we have in the midst of all of this, in our hope and in our acts of service and mission, is the posture of the Lamb who was slain. The people of God are not called to be victorious in traditional means by beating everybody. This is one of the most subversive images in all of Scripture, the slain lamb. I'm not big on farms, but lambs are likely little, right? In terms of like the scale of animals, lions on one end, lambs are probably at the other, despite the seven horns and seven eyes, which is a little bit freaky, right? And the lamb that had already been slain. But it was in the fact that Jesus laid down his life for others, that he did not take equality with God, as Paul says in Philippians 2, as something to be used for his own advantage, but emptied himself and became obedient even unto death. It is in that posture that we are victorious. By serving others, by laying down our lives for others, by not counting the advantages of serving the one who sits upon the throne and lives forever and ever, who has a plan and a mighty agent of power, not taking any of that and using it to clout people, but take a posture of self-sacrifice and love for those around us. Is the perma-crisis over? No. Will it be next year's word of the year? I hope not. But our society feels this, don't they? You talk to people. You have friends. Are they feeling anxious and uncertain? Think about how powerful it would be for us to live with hope. Not a hope in human institutions, not a hope in the past, not a hope in scapegoating and finding someone to blame, not a hope in disengaging, but a hope that resides above all of that. Imagine being able to be engaged in prayer and worship and in mission because of that hope. And imagine just what a powerful impact it would have if we tried to follow the posture of the Lamb who was slain. Which brings us to communion. Because in this table, these simple elements, we were reminded of Jesus' death and resurrection. We were reminded that God is on the throne and has a plan, that he has an agent to execute that plan, and that that agent is Jesus. And in his death, he purchased us, that we might pray and praise and serve. There's an invitation here for us to remember hope, to remember mission, to check our posture, and to head into this new year, well, willing to hang on until the plans and purposes of God come to pass, come to fruition, come to fulfillment in Jesus' name. It's as simple as that. And as complicated as that. But I thought what we might do today is do something a little bit different. We were uncertain who would be around on the day, and so this is gonna be one of those situations where we're gonna ask you to serve yourselves. We figured you could handle that. So in a moment, I'm gonna pray, and then I'm gonna recruit Matt on the spot to help me just take the covers off the tables. And I'm gonna ask you to do a couple of things. And for those of you at home, I've got an idea for you as well, so just kind of let me explain what's happening here, and then I'll return to you. Just prior to each of these the communion tables is a table with some black rocks on them. We've used them before. I'm gonna pray, and then I'm gonna ask you just to take some time. And when you are ready, I'd like you to come forward. And if you have experienced the instability and insecurity, the worries, the temptations of being in a state of ongoing anxiety and uncertainty, then I'd like you to take one of the black stones, and then I'd like you to trade it for a piece of bread and a cup of juice. Scripture is filled with passages that talk about what God will give us in return for our rubbish. Joy for tears, ashes get transformed into beauty. As we sing, our graves are turned into gardens, seas are turned into highways, right? Hard hearts are transformed, lives are changed. Sins are taken and thrown away into the deepest seas, as far away as you can possibly get. And on it goes. Take a rock if you feel that's appropriate. Trade it. Leave it on the table. I have no idea how many rocks we'll be able to fit on the table. We'll worry about that later. Take a piece of bread and a cup of juice. Return to your seats. And then when you are ready, I would encourage you to take and eat the bread, remembering all the hope that we have and the mission that we have been given and the posture that we've been asked to take. And hold on to the cup until we've all received and we've all taken some time, and then I'll come back up and we'll all drink together. For those of you at home, you might not have rocks handy, but you might have a piece of paper. And you might want to just jot down two or three words that have represented your year of permacrisis. Crumple it up, and then wherever you might have your juice and a cracker or whatever it is, let's trade it and do the same thing that we're going to do here. There are going to be a couple of passages on screen that might bring others to mind of some of the promises of God to give us good value on our trade-ins, to encourage us as we go. If you have your kids with you here and you believe that they understand what it is that we're doing, then we would encourage you to invite them to participate as well. If you're visiting with us and you take Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then we would welcome you to participate with us as well. The bread is all gluten-free, so if you need to know that, that's the deal. And the juice is juice. So let me pray. And then we're going to play some music, and we'll have some slides up, and we'll just kind of take our time with this, I guess. So don't feel the need to rush. Take a stone, trade it for bread and juice, return to your seats, take the bread when you're ready, keep the cup, and then we will drink together. So let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll just take some time together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are on the throne and that you live forever and ever. Thank you that all the uncertainty and instability, the tensions, the volatility of our world doesn't trouble you in the sense that your plans are not derailed, your purposes are not stopped. And we thank you that in the person of Jesus, you have appointed and invested an agent who can put those plans and purposes into effect. And I ask that for each one of us, regardless of what this last year has held for us and what our hopes or fears are for this current year, that we would be people who live in the hope that comes from the fact that you reign. And I pray that in our prayers and in our worship and in our service, that we would be about your plans and purposes on the earth. And that as we do so, we would take the same posture that Jesus did, that we might be willing to lay down our lives for those around us, that we might live a life of sacrifice and of love. We thank you for these very simple elements and what they represent to us. Hope in the future, forgiveness and restoration, renewal and promise. And we pray that they might be for us today, spiritual food, not just physical. We pray that you bless this time for those of us online and those of us on site, that you would unite us by your Holy Spirit in this act of worship. For we ask it in Jesus' name.
We hope this message has challenged and strengthened you, encouraged you to pray and rely on God, and blessed you today. If you'd like to get to know some of our church community, you can listen to the We Are The Church podcast, an open conversation with real people who call GBC home as they share stories of God at work in their lives and how their lives are being changed by Jesus.